before we start breaking the bread of life, let's take a minute and just have a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this hour of worship. And so we pause to seek your intervention, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit that dwells within each one of us. Clear our minds of all worldly things, that we might hear the preaching of your word and thus be changed by it. Open the ears, Father, of our inner man, that we might know and understand the truth of this great revelation which Paul has been preaching to the church at Ephesus, that as the body of Christ we may be nourished and strengthened to serve your purpose and to increase the praise of your glory as the only wise God, as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. If you take your Bibles, if you haven't already, and turn to the third chapter of Ephesians, we're going to pick up there where Craig left off and hopefully be able to continue in the same vein. You know, we live in a nation right now that is swirling in a downward spiral. It's what we call the devolution of the nation of America. Our America that we live in, and you don't have to be a citizen of America to see this. It's pretty obvious for all the world to see that America is in deep trouble. We would probably all agree with that. None of us can help but be aware that these are extremely troubled times in which we live. And what's even more troubling is that we don't have even the remotest idea of how to solve the problems that America faces right now. In his book, Alvin Toffler wrote in the book Future Shock that the world of today is as different from the world of 50 years ago as the world of 1923 was different from Julius Caesar's day. Until 100 years ago, social and technological changes moved so slowly that they were hardly noticeable during an entire lifetime. In Galileo's era, man went 200 years before discovering a new chemical element, and now we discover a new chemical element every single year. During our lifetime, technology will increase production 52 times. Thousands of job classifications and professions today will not exist 10 years from now, but will be replaced. Thousands of years of change now occur every 50 years. See, we're people who have been taken hostage by our own technology today. We're rapidly sinking in the quicksand of a spiraling world economy. We're drowning in our own cesspool of sexual perversion and of crime and violence, corruption and deceit. We're in what you might say the eye of a storm which pollster David Yankovich calls a sweeping, irreversible cultural revolution that is transforming the rules that once guided the American life. See, powerful forces are right now shaking the very substructure of this great nation. Ever-increasing change is revolutionizing the American way of life, and like all revolutions, the greatest struggle, the greatest battle is going on within each one of us. And so now more than ever, you see men and women desperately seeking for certainty. In the midst of their confusion, they're grabbing at anything that might offer some level of hope. We're disillusioned, we're confused by the muddling contradictions that plague us. You know, today's pilgrimage is like a people who are being propelled through a wind tunnel, tumbling and falling helplessly without the ability to find some handle or some grip. unable to gain any secure footing even long enough to gain their own sensibility. Certainly not long enough to think a true thought. Jacques Ellul, the old French professor and theologian, once wrote, "Day after day, the wind blows away the pages of our calendars, our newspapers, and our political regimes, and we glide along the streams of time without a judgment." If we're able to live in this world, we need to rediscover the meanings of events and the spiritual framework which our contemporaries have lost. So we're a people, as we look around us, that are wandering in a spiritual wilderness, and they're searching frantically for some kind of roots or some kind of foundation, and they're crying out for an understanding of the context in which they live, because nobody seems to be able to define what that context is. We're hopelessly lost in this maze, in this mystery that we call life. And we've run out of answers. All of the so-called solutions by all of the so-called experts have proved to be nothing more than the silly speculations of those who are probably the most lost of all. And really, the cultural phenomenon of our day is the unbelievable number of analysts and of psychologists, of writers and philosophers who each have their own idea of what needs to change. And so they're frantically grabbing at any straw, hoping that that next straw will be the one element that's needed to finally bring an answer. The problem is that every one of them have a different idea of what this one element should be. And as long as they view man's dilemma from the fallen and sinful worldview of which they are gazing, they will see nothing but chaos. They're going to see only fraction. Well, why is this? Because the solution to this problem, as you and I know as Christians, the answer to this all-embracing question, the secret to this mystery of mysteries, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, there is no meaning. Apart from him, there is no hope. And this is what Paul intends to convey to this young church that he's writing in Ephesus. He intends to show them that every difficulty that we face, every unanswered question, every detail necessary to understanding the life in which we live finds its final solution, finds its ultimate understanding in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That God has set his Son at the very center of everything. He writes that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, doesn't he? He says this, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times," that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon the earth. And because this is true, understanding this great mystery that Paul brings to these people at Ephesus becomes the key to unlocking the ultimate answer which all of mankind is seeking. And so if we understand who Christ is, what Christ has done, what Christ is doing, and what Christ is going to do, and we lay hold of him, we will begin to see how history has unfolded, and even more, how events and circumstances in our own lives take on new meaning and deep appreciation for who we are as the elect of God. So with this in view, I want to read very quickly through this passage of Ephesians, and I want, just for context, to go through verses 1 through 13. So look with me in your Bibles. Paul writes this. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And then he says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers, to the authorities in the heavenly places. That was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Then he says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Now, in reading this section of Scripture, and then we're going to narrow that down by looking at verses 7 through 13, there's three things that I want to point out this morning. Paul discloses in verses 7 through 13, first, that he has been made the minister of this mystery. We can agree that this central idea here has to do with this mystery that God has revealed, that God has been keeping hidden in his heart until he has disclosed it to his holy apostles. So first, we're going to see that Paul's been made the minister to administrate this mystery. Second, we're going to look at what this mystery actually entails, what it is. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the motive or the purpose and mission of this wonderful mystery. Now, for those of you who have done any reading of Paul's letters and studied them in any with any detail, it can be, as you can understand, can be difficult sometimes to follow his line of reasoning. And I think this first section of chapter 3 gives us a pretty classic example of how Paul sometimes can get caught up in the writing of these revelations he's receiving from God. You see, Paul begins, if you look at verse 1, he begins by saying that for this reason, and then if you notice, he doesn't even give you the reason until he gets to verse 13, does he? But this is the mind of Paul. This is how his mind works. He hits upon some dynamic truth, and then he goes off onto the sidebar, kind of like you would in law practice, and you begin to expound upon that which has captured his attention now for the moment. And so he will momentarily then run off on this line of reasoning and expound upon this wonderful epiphany he's just had, and then finally work himself back around to where he began. So if you look at verse 1, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he says in verse 13, ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. See how that fits together? And now it becomes a little easier to understand what he has to say in all of the intervening verses. Paul was concerned for these young believers in this church at Ephesus. He had a great heart and a great love for them. And he wanted them to understand his role as this minister or as this administrator of this mystery in light of his present incarceration. Right? I mean, that is, he was concerned that they weren't able to comprehend why it was that he was a prisoner and that he couldn't come to them, this young church that needed to have his guidance and direction, that there was a need of growing in the gospel truth, and they didn't understand necessarily why he wasn't there with them, why all their communication with him had to be through correspondence. And so Paul's writing to settle their fears, and he does this in large part by revealing this mystery that he talks about in this section of Scripture. This has been revealed to him by God. And so he says in verses 7 to 9 that God has made him the minister of this great truth. Diakonos in the Greek is the word that's used. And really, in this case, it really means one who is a servant, or almost like a waiter who is serving a meal to someone. It is his responsibility to bring this wonderful gift to the table and set it before his people. It also means one who is a minister of the gospel of truth or of God. But Paul, as we read in verse 8, sees himself as the minister of the gospel, but he sees himself, first of all, as the least of all the apostles. And so he really is struggling with himself even being privileged to carry to the church this wonderful doctrine. And that's understandable given his history as one of the greatest persecutors of the Christian church to ever live. But Paul, to me, epitomizes the character of a man of God. I mean, his Christian constitution was deeply embedded into his soul, and it manifested itself in a decidedly strong and masculine life. He's my favorite character in all the Bible because I really aspire to live a life much like Paul's, and yet find myself falling short every day. But for sure, he never would have made the cover of GQ magazine. I'm sure he would have been the last one chosen for a pickup basketball game since he was short and couldn't see very well. But Paul had a really large heart, and he had a spirit that was unquenchable. He never complained about the job he was given. He never called in sick. He never took off early. He never whined about the hours. He never badmouthed his boss. He went where he was told to go, when he was told to go there. He labored day and night. He never faltered. He was dauntless. He was determined. He was devoted. He was dogmatic. He spoke boldly in the face of great opposition wherever he went, and in the face of sure and certain persecution wherever he went. Paul was faithful to compassionately write to encourage the weak and the frail. He firmly exhorted the timid. He forcefully rebuked those who were disobedient. He loved God with every fiber of his being, and he declared this gospel mystery right up to the very end of his life. He endured unspeakable punishment for the cause of this gospel and for the cause of Christ at the hands of everybody. Jews, Greeks, Gentiles, Romans, everybody was after him. But he hung in there and he suffered greatly in order that the bride of the beloved Lord Jesus Christ might grow and be nourished. He was just the right man for this job, wasn't he? The minister who would be the administrator of this great mystery. So that's the minister of this mystery. What about the mystery itself? I want to note at this point that the Greek word here for mystery is the word mysterion in the Greek. It's an interesting word, and it doesn't necessarily carry with it the same idea that we might think of it today. You see, to us, a mystery is an enigma. It's something that we can't ferret out. It's something that we can't discover or understand. But in the days of Paul, this word mysterion carried with it a different thought. In the first century Roman Empire, you would have found the city covered with what they called mystery religions. There are all kinds of these cults throughout the Roman Empire, religious cults whose precepts and whose rules could be shared only with those who were the initiates. Only those who were members of these particular secret societies could know the truth about their doctrines, why they exist. And only those who were inducted into these mystic cults could know everything about them. No one from the outside had that privilege. What is a common one today that might come to mind that's similar to this? Would that not be the Masons, right? The Masons are a secret society whose ordinances and whose doctrines are hidden from everyone except those who become members. They're the only ones that can understand their cryptic symbols and their mystic ritualisms. Nobody else. So this is how this word in Paul's day was understood, this word mysterion. And that's how it really translates out in the Greek lexicon, which literally says this, mysterion, religious secrets confided only to the initiated and not to be communicated by them to ordinary mortals. So mysterion was a common Greek word that referred to secrets that were made known only to those to whom they had been revealed. Now, does it make sense when you look at what Paul writes and he says that God has kept hidden in his heart this mystery? He has finally made known after all these generations and years to his holy apostles and prophets. Hidden in the heart of God until he finally has revealed it. So what is this mystery? Well, you got a good dose of that last week from Craig, but we can take it a little bit further, I think, and spend a little more time on it. The secret of this mystery that's been hidden in the heart of God for all this time, the secret is this, that between the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, his kingdom appearance following the rapture and the tribulation, that there was to be a period of time, a dispensation, an age of grace, during which God would separate and he would form his bride, the church, you and me, the bride of Christ, a new living spiritual organism made up of Jew and Gentile alike, merged into one new creation, having as its head and having as its mind the person of Jesus Christ. See, no longer would Israel now be considered the seat of God's earthly presence, but rather you and me, every one of us as chosen people of God, now become his dwelling place, don't we? Here on earth. Every individual member of his chosen visible bride now become the temple of God through the Holy Spirit. It's an entirely new creation, and it's been birthed out of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It flows out of that work at Calvary. The church is not an outgrowth or a continuation of something from days gone by. It is not some remnant of an Old Testament economy. It is a new, vital, living, spiritual organism who are the called out people of God. Down through the age of grace, all along the many centuries, since Pentecost and to Christ's return, his second advent, God has separated and will continue to separate his chosen saints from all the families, all the nations, all the tribes, all the people from every place under the sun. And in that, forming his bride, a living spiritual body for his own possession and ultimately for his own glory. But that's really just the general description of this mystery, of this new creation that has been formed by you and me, the bride of Christ. There's a deeper understanding that we need to have in order to be able to affect our purpose for being a part of this body. Why has God chosen me and placed me amongst the saints of God? Why am I a part of the bride of Christ? And so now we look at the motive behind this mystery, the purpose of God's people. So God, in sharing this gospel truth with Paul, basically and ultimately is saying that everything that God has ever done, everything that he'll ever do, is for one purpose and one purpose alone. And he declares that in verses 10 through 12. He says this, in order that, now Paul's saying, because of what I've just said, in order that, of that, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. As I said, everything that God has done, everything that God will do, everything that God has purposed for all time has its ultimate goal of bringing glory to himself by exalting the work of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the church does not exist simply to go out and evangelize the world. It doesn't necessarily exist simply for the purpose of saving souls or for fellowship or for personal edification. Although those are marvelous and important things and an important part of the work of the body of Christ, but the ultimate motive, the supreme purpose of God's chosen people, and Paul clearly indicates this, is to lift God up and to glorify him, manifesting his manifold wisdom and sending his beloved Son and having this displayed before all creation, above the earth, upon the earth, below the earth, all of his angelic hosts. You see, beloved, the church is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. The end that God would be exalted and that his name would be lifted above every name. Turn with me in your Bibles. You know this, but read it again. Philippians, the next letter that Paul writes, chapter 2. And look what he says in verses 9 through 11. Paul says this in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore also God highly exalted him. Who's that? Jesus Christ. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Why? To the glory of God the Father. That's the ultimate purpose of God's church. The drama of redemption can only be understood when we realize that God's glory is at the heart and soul of all creation. It is the ultimate purpose. When you learn then the Westminster Catechism of Faith, what's the first question asked? Who knows that? What is the chief end of man? What is it? Thank you. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Beloved, that's your purpose. That's why we're here. Psalm 148:2 and Hebrews 1:6 tell us that the holy angels were especially made by God. They were confirmed in purity and praise as creatures that would what? Bring him glory for how long? Forever. Forever. And the redemption of fallen man, of you and me, serves only to enhance that praise and exaltation. You see that? Our mission, our goal, our motive as redeemed people, both individually and corporately, is to enhance the praise and the exaltation of God's angelic household by living lives that are conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, by living righteously, by living obediently, by hearing the truth and following the truth. That's our duty as believers. And we are to be doing that now as individuals and together as a body, displaying God's sovereign power over the demonic forces that surround us. We are that great light on the hill, beloved. Satan's own purposes are best served only when we fail to live as a people who are truly redeemed by God. That is why the saddest scene that I can see in any man's life is someone who calls himself a Christian and lives like a pagan. That's why Paul, in these first three chapters of Ephesians, is so careful to lay out this doctrine of how God has saved us and set us apart and built together this body of believers. And then in the last three chapters, four through six, he goes on to talk about practical holiness, how we are to take this now, this truth that has been imparted to us, and begin to make that a part of our day-to-day life, infusing it into our soul and into our spirit so that all that we do is in obedience to the truth of God and exalts his name. So, beloved, that's our purpose as a church. You see, God is glorified every time you and I overcome sin. Every time we resist the temptations of this fallen nature, of the sin, the flesh, and the devil. Every time we win the battle against the enemy, which is what he writes about in the later chapters of Ephesians and details in chapter 6, how we're going to arm ourselves to fight this battle. Every time we overcome this fallen nature, God gets great glory. We fulfill our purpose and we display his manifold wisdom. And we do that in the presence of all rulers and all authorities here on earth and in heavenly places. God's holy angels rejoice over our obedience. Did you know that? There's great joy in heaven when we obey God's word. And at the same time, the fallen angels, those demonic forces of Satan, are thwarted. Why? Because we're frustrating their rebellious plans to somehow besmirch or to show the futility of their intention to blemish the body of Christ. You see, saints, the church exists not for you. You exist for the church. You're a chosen member of the bride of Christ whose purpose and function is to grow in grace and godliness. It is your duty to live in a manner that's worthy of your calling. That's what Paul says in the first part of chapter 4. That's what he says in the first verse of chapter 5. That you're to be conformed to God. You are to be progressively sanctified day by day, being conformed to the image of Christ and thus contributing to the whole body and making the bride of Christ more fit to be praised by all of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, by all creation, who will then give God the glory. You see, the angels can see the power of God at Sinai. They can see the power of God in creation. They can see the wrath of God at Sinai. They can see the grace and the love of God at Calvary. But above all, these heavenly hosts can see the manifold wisdom of God through his bride, through the church, his multicolored, multifaceted wisdom. They see God taking sinful men and women like you and me, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, redeeming them, washing them clean, renewing them in Christ Jesus and the work that he performed at Calvary. They see this body coming together that is a perfect body whose head is Jesus Christ. He sees God's redeeming these people and making them one through the grace and the power of the cross. They see God breaking down every barrier. They see him taking the dividing wall that's separating and doing away with it and conforming his chosen people into a single, indivisible, intimate body of believers who have union and harmony and fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus declares this very clearly, that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over what? One sinner who repents. Every sinner who turns to Christ for salvation adds another spiritual stone to God's holy temple. They become a trophy of his grace to be placed upon the mantle of his kingdom for his glory. They become another monument of his mercy. And that increases the angelic praise and the exaltation to him as the only wise God. A.W. Tozer, in the last century, wrote this: for the church to be the church, she must bow before her king and embrace the mission that he has given to her. Yes, we desire a cultural reformation and a restoration of public morality, but that is secondary to and dependent upon our mission to bear witness to the truth. It is the truth that sets us free. It is the truth that reforms our behavior and defines us as disciples of Christ. He says that the world does not see or understand the city of God. It is a hidden city. It is a concealed kingdom, he says. But the truth is that at this very moment, Jesus Christ is King of Kings. This world is under his dominion. We are citizens of his realm. And we must not negotiate or retreat from that affirmation. The kingdom of God comprises those people who believe what God says and obey when God commands. Our high privilege and our high calling is to do the will of God in the power of God for the glory of God. Everything that God has ever done, everything that God will ever do, has as its ultimate intention the single, solitary purpose of increasing his glory for all creation to see. And he does that now, beloved, through you and me. You, when you leave this church, you don't separate yourself from this body and become somewhat independent of the church. You represent the body of Christ wherever you find yourself. You're an intimate part of a functioning, living organism that has been comprised of people like you and me, wretched sinners, whose only dessert should be hell itself, who continually ask themselves and marvel at how deep the pit was from which we have been digged. And yet, God has chosen us, as he did Paul on the road to Damascus, saved him and set him apart as the minister of this great gospel truth. Remember who you are. Remember that the church is made up of you and others like you. Paul closes this chapter. And I know that Craig will preach on this later, but I'm going to go ahead and of him anyway. But the last two verses of chapter 3, I want you to look at that with me. Paul writes, now to him, it's one of the most beautiful benedictions in the Bible. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, you and me, to him be the glory in the church. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and forever. Beloved, live as men and women who have been set apart as a people for God's purpose, for his glory alone. Let's pray. Father, we exalt you this hour for the glory and the greatness of your manifold wisdom. Lord, may we become that people who have been purposed in your heart long before the world began. And may we live as instruments of your grace and of your mercy, living as unto righteousness and honor, that the angelic principalities, both good and evil, might increase their praise of you and might extol your name as above every name. Father, we're such a weak and frail people. And so weave us together as a strand of strong resistance that we might hold fast to your precepts as we hold fast to one another. Continue to bless this wonderful local church, Grace Bible Fellowship, that as your word is proclaimed and lived out by the saints that are here, that we would become a force to be reckoned with, a fortress of your truth, and a divine power where there is refuge to the lost and searching. Father, in all this, be glorified this day. Amen.